You guys did the first thing. Y'all came back from lunch. So glad to see you guys made it back. And, you know, we're having an awesome time at this conference as we take a look at the world around us and we come before our Lord and we ask Him, what is it that would allow us to live counterculture? And so as we go into the scripture and we get to the next couple of Beatitudes, let's go ahead and open up before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to come before You, Lord. And Father, we just thank You for the work that You're doing in us today, the work that You're doing in our spirit and in our hearts, Father, in our walk with You. Father, we pray that You would continue to wash us with Your Word, Father, that You would continue to transform us through Your statutes. And Father, I pray now that You would strengthen us all, that You would give us great attention, that You would give us the energy that we need to continue on, Lord. Because the truth is, this is a real battle for our hearts, for our souls, for our minds. Not only that, it's a battle for our families. And so we come before You, Lord, and we stand before Your Word, and we say, we submit to it, and we allow it to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I agree with Terry and with David. I believe that the moral fiber and the overall embracement of God in our culture has slipped dangerously low. It's low enough that it's easy now to be a radical Christian, to be stand out, or to be counterculture. Being an obedient Christian means very well in our culture today that you will be radical or stand out. Just being obedient. You don't have to do anything extra. Just follow Christ and you will be stand out. You will be counterculture. And you might be thinking that, but I remember in the Bible it says that, you know, we're not supposed to be taken out of this world. You're right. We're supposed to be in the culture and in the world, but we are told to not be of that culture or of that world. And so that's why we're here this morning, to figure out how we are in the culture but not of the culture. These next two Beatitudes in verses 7 and 8 are what I would call the Beatitudes. You see, the first four Beatitudes that we've looked at, being poor in spirit, it's humble, Christ-confident, not self-confident, where you're blessed are those who mourn, where you mourn over your sin. The meek are surrendered in their wills towards God. And those who hunger and thirst, their desire is fully to glorify God and to partake of His righteousness. And all those refer to our relationship with God. And in verse 7 and 8, we start what is the byproduct of that relationship with God. It's the outflow of pursuing the first four. Now that we have that relationship with God, now that we're straight with God, what we can do now is we can outpour the love of God as He asked us to. It's putting our relationship into action. So if you'll join with me in verses 7 and 8. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And today, culture and everything, we tend to change the meaning of words. And so we can either add a positive or a negative feeling to a word. And for men, that word mercy, to be merciful, is seen negatively. And in consequence, it seems like it's an undesired trait. But I think it's because we don't understand what that word truly means. You see, we're raised in the culture that doesn't celebrate mercy. In fact, we celebrate the opposite of it. We celebrate vengeance. We celebrate revenge. Not too many years ago, I was a teenager. And there were certain cable channels that I enjoyed watching as I grew up. You know, the USA Network, TNT, FX. Now they have Spike TV. But out of all those, the one that I remember the most is TNT. And they had this segment, and you would get this big old deep voice that would come on, kind of like David's. And it would say, movies for guys who like movies. And I used to think to myself, I'm a guy. I like movies. And it would always be these manly movie marathons featuring all those action-adventure superstars that we all know. Sylvester Stallone, Van Damme, Bruce Willis. Today you got Liam Neeson, a couple of other guys. I actually can't stand them anymore. They've kind of changed the way that they do it. But one thing that's never changed is their story plot. It's always been that the star has some violent act committed against him or his family, which sparks his mission for vengeance. And it always ended with the bad guy being killed, with the good guy standing over him, telling him how mercy was too good for them. And then you would cheer him on because, yeah, that's the manly thing to do. You go and get yours. Somebody wrongs you, you go get back. And you say, wow. Never thought about it that way. And then think in your mind, as we turn on the news and we see those stories on the news, those stories of tragedies and atrocities and families that are losing loved ones because of choices that others are making. And you know that you do it when you read those stories and you go, man, I hope they get theirs. We desire to see justice served. And so we too partake in that, where we think that mercy is too good for people that have done certain things. They need to pay for what they did. They're guilty. Justice. We cry out for justice. And we say that they do not deserve mercy. This is what our culture teaches us, and a lot of us have adopted that. And unfortunately, a lot of it has come into the church, where we think there are things that people don't deserve to be given mercy for. But I think that if we take mercy and we get a proper understanding of what it is, that we can correct our attitude towards it. You see, mercy, in the most simple definition that I've ever heard for it, is mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. So in turn, mercy is a pardon. And this hit me hard because I used to look at the newspaper, and you know the president, he gets a certain amount of power to give out pardons. And I would always criticize the president for who he would pardon. I'd be like, why are you doing that? That guy's not innocent. The evidence is right there against him. And the Lord struck me as I was studying for this, and he was saying to me, he's like, that's not what a pardon's for. If you give an innocent person a pardon, all you're doing is giving them justice. But when you give a guilty person a pardon, you're giving them mercy. And so being merciful is when you choose not to administer justice to someone who deserves it for their transgressions. There was a meeting between a mother and Napoleon that was recorded, and this mother approached Napoleon. She was seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the man had committed a certain offense twice, and that justice demanded his death. But I don't ask for justice, the mother replied. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy, Napoleon replied. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for. Well then, the emperor said, I will have mercy. And he spared the son's life. You see, guys, this is the essence of mercy. It's compassion on someone based on their need. It's not justice. And as we take in this definition of mercy, there's some things that we must realize. There's a few implications that would have if you desire to be merciful. To be merciful, we do not seek revenge on those who've harmed us. There's no room for the merciful for grudges. As I grew up around a lot of guys that they've had grudges for years. In fact, I used to think that was part of being a guy. You couldn't be a guy if you didn't have one grudge, one person that you just had this thing for. Romans 12:19, Paul writes, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Mercy also implies that a loving attitude for those who have wronged us and have not sought forgiveness. Paul continues on in that same section of verses, Romans 12, verses 20 and 21. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The last implication that we have to take into account is the fact that to be merciful implies an eagerness to forgive those who don't even ask us to. They don't seek repentance or forgiveness, but we are called to forgive them anyway. And our greatest examples of these are in the Gospels, where Jesus is up on the cross and he's dying and his words are recorded and he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Or in Acts, the first martyr of the church is Stephen, and as he's being stoned, he could cry out for anything. But what he cries out, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Those are our examples of what it is to be merciful. I'm also reminded of Old Testament examples. A lot of people think that there was a change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where the New Testament's all about mercy and the Old Testament's all about judgment. I would say that's very wrong. The Old Testament is full of mercy. I think about the story of Joseph and his 11 brothers. They conspired to kill him, deciding that they're going to sell him into slavery. And he spends all those years in slavery and prison, and when he finally reaches number two command in Egypt, his brothers come to him in their need. They didn't even know who they were talking to, but he knew who they were. And he had the power to give them life or death. And he chose to forgive them. It's already been mentioned before, but David is a wonderful example of being merciful. David and his whole saga with Saul. David was already anointed to be the next king of Israel, and Saul didn't like it. Saul thought he could do something about it. And so he would hunt David. He would chase after him. He would torment him. He sought to kill him. And time after time, we read in the Bible where Saul was delivered into David's hands, and he did not lift up his hand at all. But he gave him mercy. And as we contemplate being merciful, we also see here that there's a promise for those who are merciful. Jesus says, blessed are they who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus promises blessedness to us when we're merciful. But be aware, the Bible also has warnings that come from Jesus as well about mercy. He told a parable later on in the book of Matthew, Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35, is the parable of the wicked servant. And you have the master who had given this servant money. He owed him a debt. And he gave him a certain amount of time. And then he was going to come and collect. And it says that when he came to collect, and this debt was like, the way Jesus told it is he made it this innumerable amount of money that nobody could ever repay within their lifetime. And so he had this huge debt, and what he did was he sat before that master and he pleaded and he said, please don't charge me with this. Please forgive me. Give me mercy. I ask for mercy. And so he does. And you would think that that servant would be changed because of the mercy that was just shown to him. But we see that that servant went out, and those who owed him money, he was twice as hard with them and even had them thrown into a debtor's prison, if you will, until they repaid everything that they owed. And as they were in prison, they cried out to the master and they said, look at what he's done to us. You forgave him, but he made it twice as hard on us. And so the master went before the servant and he says, you wicked servant, I gave you mercy and you couldn't give mercy to others, but you held it to them. And so now you will be responsible to pay back everything. Mark 11, verses 25 through 26. Jesus is teaching his disciples about praying. And he says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. He says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And so I come to you this morning, and I want to warn you about being merciful. I'm not saying that if you've given your life to Christ, that just because you don't forgive somebody, that that's going to change. But what I'm saying is, if you've been forgiven by Christ, you've been forgiven by so much more than what he's asking you to forgive anyone else for. His example on the cross, when he could forgive those who were crucifying him, told us that there is nothing that we can't forgive. The second beatitude that I was given is the pure in heart. Look at verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be God. They shall see God. To get a good understanding of what Jesus is saying here, there's two words that we have to focus in on, that we have to zero in on. The first word is pure. And in the American Dictionary, it defines pure in three ways. It says not mixed, it's without unnecessary elements, free of contamination. The word in the Greek is the word katharos, and we get our word catharsis from it, which is a psychology term which means to be free from guilt. In the Greek, though, they used the word katharos in reference to describe metals that were refined or purified. So you get the idea that it's pure, clean, clear. I would say that a simple focus of this word of pure would be to be single-focused or unmixed. The second word that we need to understand is that word heart. It's not talking about your physical organ within your chest. You see, in our culture, and in the culture back then, the heart was referred to as the innermost person. It's talking about your inner being. Who you are in thought and feeling. And so I believe that the simple meaning of pure in heart would be to be single-minded devotion towards Christ. Unmixed, no unnecessary elements, but a single focus towards Christ. Seeking to live a holy life, unmixed from this world. You see, your heart, our hearts, they're utterly crucial to God. First way that your heart is the most important thing that you can protect is that it says from our heart are all the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs 23:7, it says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And in Matthew 12:34, he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But please realize, as I say that we need to purify our hearts, that Jesus did not come to break outward habits. He didn't come to change our outward habits. Jesus came to purify our hearts. His focus wasn't to get you to stop a bad habit. His focus was to give you a new heart. Because in Jeremiah 17:9, we're told that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the prophet later writes the words that God gives him, where God says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. In life, unless you maintain it, and unless you're keeping a close watch on it, your life will start to shift towards uncleanness. Without proper diligence and care, you cannot continue down this stream of purity. You will drift off over into uncleanness. Vigilance would be our key word to avoid uncleanness then. The Old Testament, if you've ever wondered why in the Old Testament there's so much description of all the ways to become unclean and the crazy process that they had to go through to be declared clean. What I get from that is that this is being communicated. The Israelites could never touch anything to become clean. You could never transfer cleanliness from something to you just by touching it. But you could become unclean through just a touch. You could become unclean just by standing too close. And I believe that that's a warning for us. Look at our culture. A lot of us come to church and we want to read the Bible, and what we want to come out from church of knowing is, how close can I get before it touches me? Whereas what the Bible is trying to teach is, don't get near it. God calls us to have a pure heart. And so when that happens, being in this world's unclean. This world is full of sin. This world is full of depravity. And as we go through and as we get close to that uncleanliness, yes, it gets on us. And we're told we must wash to maintain purity. Just like in the Old Testament where it teaches about the ceremonial washings. In the New Testament, we're told that we must wash to maintain our cleanliness. And we're told that it's through the Word of God and His Spirit that washes us. Paul writes in Titus 3:5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 15, verse 3, He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And in Ephesians 5:26, the picture of the marriage, husband and wife, is actually a picture of Christ with His church. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And so it's through His word that we can maintain our cleanliness. It's through His word that we wash off that uncleanliness. But guys, listen to me carefully when I say this morning that it is not just by reading God's word alone. You have to apply God's word into your life. You have to obey His word. Without obedience, you are not walking towards purity. You're walking towards uncleanliness. You see, purity in heart is a work in which we share responsibility with God. James shares this idea in his epistle. In James 4:8, it says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And Peter tells us how this is done. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. It's through our obedience. And the only way we can become obedient is by trusting in the Spirit and His work in our life. As we read His word and we're prompted and we're pushed to follow it, despite how hard it is, despite how radical it is, or how against culture it goes, we must submit and become obedient. We have to be careful with this world. There's a lot of stuff that makes us unclean. And as I said, a lot of us like to get real close to the line. There was a Scotchman. He had a dress shirt, which he would wear on special occasions. And after he had used it several times, he would question its cleanliness. And when he had to question the cleanliness, he would take it to the window for a better look. And his wife's words, I think, are very wise. She said, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Instead of trying to find the exact passage in Scripture that allows or doesn't allow something, I think if we have doubts on whether something's clean or good for us, it's dirty. If it's doubtful, guys, it's dirty. It will dirty your life. It will bring uncleanliness to your life. And this morning, the reason why we're having this men's conference is because of this. God has specifically bestowed upon men a measure of influence. If you don't think this is true, go and talk to anybody who's in jail. The majority of people in jail are there because they had no father. They had no man in their life. No example with which to follow. God has reserved places of leadership for us as men. Leadership in the home, leadership in the church, in society. And this is a privileged place of influence, guys, that demands that we rise above the influence of our culture. And instead, we allow God's word to shape us. These things that we're talking about right here, between being merciful and being pure in heart, and even mourning and being poor in spirit and being meek and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, those are things that we're called to obey. Those are things that we're called to do. And in our place of influence, we have been given the strong command to rise above the influence of our culture. And so I plead with you this morning, and I tell you that radical living demands following Scripture. In a culture in which continuing to become less and less forgiving, we as men have to be the ones who step up. We have to choose to forgive. And I would say forgive every single time. The parable about the unforgiving servant that Jesus told starts off with a question from Peter. In chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, Peter came to him, Jesus, and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother's sin against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven." You see, Peter came up and he thought he was being real spiritual. Peter's like, "Man, I'm going to forgive him seven times. How about that, Lord? Isn't that wonderful?" Because the law required three times. And Jesus says seven times 70. Which, for those of you who may not be good at math, it's 490. I had to use a calculator. But the point of it is this. It's not because Jesus wants us to keep counts. We're not supposed to have a little tally mark about how many times we forgive people. It's an exaggeration in which Jesus is saying, keep on forgiving. Never stop. Because the moment you stop forgiving, your heart becomes hard. You start holding a grudge. The strength to forgive, guys, is found in the forgiveness that we as Christians have in Christ. Remembering that Paul wrote in Romans that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And before that, he had just written that we were at enmity with God. It can't get stronger than that. We were enemies of God in direct opposition. That leaves no room for any of us to deny anyone forgiveness. And let us be pure in heart, guiltless in the locus of our thoughts or our mind and our will. In our emotions and our conscience, we have to stop trying to find out how close we get to the line before going over. And then we're promised that if we live in a pure way, if we continue to cleanse ourselves with the Word, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And that phrase, "see God," it can be translated this way: perceive by sight, understand, visit, experience, or learn about. If in your heart and your mind you're like, "Man, I just want to know God," wash yourself with His Word. Apply it to your life. Maybe you're here and you don't necessarily call yourself a Christian. Know that God this morning has made His mercy available to you. That's where we get our example from. He's made mercy available to you. Forgiveness is available to you. And he offers a pure heart to you this morning through the death of Jesus Christ. We're promised that because he died for our sins on the cross, that if we would come to him in poor spirit, mourning over our sin, that he would give us forgiveness. And then it says that as you give your life to Christ and he comes in and consumes it, what he does is he gives you a brand new heart. And you become a brand new creation in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know that forgiveness, you don't know that new heart, I would tell you to look to God for his mercy and forgiveness. Call out upon Jesus because he offers it to you freely. If you would come and you would repent and you just give yourself to him. Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon. And Lord, I pray that you would take your word and that you would bury it deep into our hearts, Lord, that it would become a part of our DNA. Father, that it would become programmed into our hearts and our minds so that we could act in the spirit of you. That we would be an example of the change that you've done in our life, Father. And for anyone that's here that doesn't know Christ, if that's you and you want that forgiveness, and you just don't know how to go before God, I would say, say these words in your heart. If these words reflect the truth in your heart, say, God, I recognize my need for forgiveness. I am a sinner. I see that you've given your son as a sacrifice on a cross for my sins. And I believe that you raised him from the dead 3 days later to resurrection. And that by placing my faith in you, Jesus, you give me forgiveness and you cover my sins. And I give you my life in exchange. And I invite you to become Lord of my life and come into my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.